Turn to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. These are the words of Christ. He has spoken of himself as the vine, us as the branches, and his Father as the vine dresser, and he's continuing in that line of thinking as he enters into his new commandment, as it's called in other disciples, in other gospels. Beginning at verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." Thus, Father, reading of God's word, please be seated. Let me explain the title, Command and Control. It sounds like a military term, doesn't it? Command and control. Yeah, I have a military guy nodding. Yep. He's heard that a few times in his journeys. The command part of it should be obvious from verses 12 and 17, because Jesus gives a command. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." What this means is that what Jesus is telling us to do is not a question. It's not an option. It's not only the world. There's no such thing as an ideal world apart from heaven. So it's not a suggestion. We are commanded to love one another. Now, the word control may seem a bit more obscure, but it means the standard. We're controlled by the orders we're given. If you are in boot camp, if you're in on a ship and you're in a battle situation, you better follow the orders of your commanding officers. If you don't do that, there's going to be disaster. You need to follow command, and that's the control part. And what Jesus tells us is that standard is we are to love. This is how we are to love one another, rather. Look at 12b, just as I have loved you. That's the standard, just as I have loved you. You want to know what love for one another looks like? Look at the way Jesus displayed his love. Greater love has this than this has, and that he laid down his life for his friends. That's the standard. And brethren, it doesn't get much higher than that, does it? We're asked to be like the Son of the living God, the perfect Son of the living God. That's a very, very high standard. So we'll look at each of these, command and control, in turn. And by the way, this is not about feelings. It's not about what others do either. I'll love him if he loves me. I'll love her if she loves me. That's not it. This is about our attitude. We enter into a situation, no matter how hostile it is with other Christians, we are to love them. That's Jesus' command. So look at the command first, verses 12 and 17 again. "This is my commandment, you love one another just as I have loved you." And verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." He says it twice to the 11. Once may be a suggestion, twice is better not miss it. Better do this. If it's said twice in Scripture, it means something. If it's said three times, watch out if you don't follow the counsel or command that's given. And this is to be mutual. one another. Never one-sided. It never says, you need to love me even if I don't love you. Or I need to love you even if you don't love me. Well, actually, yeah, you should love the other even if they don't love you in return. But it is not based on what return you get. Look, Jesus was merciful to the Jews, wasn't he? And how loving were they? How many times in the Gospel of John do you read, right on, Master, we love what you're saying. And that was a Pharisee saying it, right? No. Maybe Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but under low voices because they were under scrutiny. It's never one-sided, and it's not feelings. What he's doing plainly is requiring his disciples to be friends with one another. He says later on, I've called you not slaves, but friends. Now, take the television image of friends and the romantic notion of friends out of here. A friend will lay down his life for another. This is a costly thing. I'll be your friend as long as you need me, even if you can't pay me back. That's the attitude we're to bring into our relationship with one another. It's a decision you make. It's not just intellectual, it's the heart and the mind. My heart tells me that Jesus expects me to love you, and therefore I will decide to love you no matter how you treat me. It is not an option. And that's important that the disciples, and we understand this in light of the argument that took place earlier. In Luke 22:24 and Mark 9:34, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Real love there, guys. I'm better than you are. Yeah, Jesus likes me better than you. I'm the greatest disciple of them all. That's not love. That's not love. This kind of love calls for humility. Jesus is calling for humility. There's often a latent and persistent lust for superiority that can prevent love. It can lessen love. I'll love you as long as you acknowledge I'm the better person. We see this among siblings. Oh, there's a family here who knows what that's like. Mom doesn't like you as much as he likes me. Or, gee, Mom, you love Andrew more than you love me. You give him more attention. Never mind, he needs the attention more than you guys. Now, you guys don't do that, right? You're always well-behaved, so we're not going to go anywhere with that. We also see this among husbands and wives, don't we? One wants to control the other, and the other wants to be the center of attention. It happens in a marriage, even the best of marriages. You could be married 40, 50 years, and you still struggle with that. It's called remaining sin. Where does this come from? It comes from selfishness, first of all, an innate selfishness that started with Adam and Eve. Well, I want to be God. Therefore, I won't listen to God, but it's moved on down through the many generations since then. We want to be the center of attention. We want to get what we want, and if you get something from me, well, that's because I'm a generous person. It comes from pride. I deserve to be the most important person. A sense of privilege. I've worked hard to be the center of attention, therefore you will make me the center of attention. And you'll do what I want because I've earned it. And it comes from selfishness and pride. And it comes from the poison of sin in your life. That's where it comes from. It's deadly to the life of the church. If you have a congregation of people who are proud and angry and dislike being the servants of others, who dislike yielding privileges to others, that will kill a fellowship faster than just about anything. I've seen it before. I know you've seen it here. It's one of the those things Satan likes to promote. But don't blame the devil. Blame your still sin-infected heart. Jesus commands a different kind of love. The kind of love that will aid, not poison, gospel witness. He commands a different tone. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves. It's interesting, other translations use the word servants, but the word slaves is a perfectly legitimate and perhaps a better translation. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A long time ago, earlier on, I did a series on Moses, the friend of God, and I made the point there that God counts us friends just as he did Moses by his grace. And Jesus is calling them friends. He sets a different tone. He lived as a slave of his disciples. I am among you. See how he refers to them as friends and not slaves. He washed their filthy feet. The Lord, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God become man, washed their feet. And his goal in life from birth was to suffer and die and be humiliated for their sins, to remove the hindrances to the manifestation of the image of God in them being perfect to between human beings and in the presence of angels as well. This explains all that the Father told him as their servant, and he explains it to them because they are friends. If you're a friend, I'll let you know what's on my mind, what my plans are for you, if it's safe. You see, God doesn't tell us everything, does he? Well, Jesus, if you were my friend, you'd tell me everything you're going to do. No, I'm a friend, so I'm not going to let you know where you're not ready to know. But you're my friend, and I will love you, and I will do what's best for you. Trust me. But this is a matter of living as Jesus lived toward one another. We are, yes, servants of one another, but we are to be friends. Not the emotional, romantic notion of friends. Well, friends will do anything for one another. No, not with that attitude. That's looking to be the most important person in the room. It points us to the aspect of control again. How to love one another, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But finally, I want you to notice there's nothing optional about Jesus' words. This is my commandment. I'm just waiting for Rick to tell me about the time that the boot camp commander told the troops, well, if you really want, you can go on this 15-mile hike. If you want to, climb the walls. No, he didn't do that. He said, you're going to climb the wall or you're going to have trouble with me. There are consequences if you don't follow these commands. And of course, he has in mind, you won't be ready to fight. But you didn't tell the commander, I'm just not feeling like it today. He said, oh yeah, I'll let you feel something. We got a whole sink full of pots in there and more of them in the next sink and more of them in the next sink. You'll learn to obey orders. Jesus is very clear. We all have our father's Adam's sinful nature. We want to be important. We want to be little gods in each other's eyes. We want to be loved without the obligation of loving others. We want to be the center of attention. I'm told I was a master of that when I was a little kid. I don't think I've changed much, honestly. It's a lust after being the most important person in the room, the most important person in the congregation, and frankly, all of us have a potential of being quite nasty and manipulative about that. But Jesus is very firm and very clear. Turn with me to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Verse 28. The Bremer shouldn't be embarrassed by the baby crying. I knew of a pastor who used to shout at the top of his lungs. In one sermon he did that, woke up the same baby twice. Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." And he's talking to James and John, of course. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I wonder if they were thinking of those words as Jesus spoke to them at supper that night. Jesus commands us to love one another unselfishly as Christ like servants and Christ-like friends. It is clear enough, isn't it? The command is we are to love one another in the same way Jesus has loved us. Which brings us to the other aspect of what Jesus teaches us about loving one another. Control. Jesus could not be clearer as to the standard by which he judges our love, "as I have loved you." And we're going to focus more on that, though we've touched on it already. Remember how Jesus showed his love for the 12 for the last 3 years. That included Judas, even though he knew that Judas would betray him. 3 years of gentle correction. And not so gentle corrections. The disciples say, "Lord, they won't receive us. Shall we call down fire on them?" He said, "You don't know what spirit you are of. Let's move on. Permit the children to come to me." Gentle and stronger correction. That tells us that it's okay to correct each other when there's sin, when there's trouble. That is a friendly thing to do. But Jesus used very few sharp words in the whole over the 3 years he worked with them to this point. He never called them stupid, did he? He never called them idiots. He never told them they were ignorant. He never said to them, "You should know better than that." He expected understanding, but not until he gave it. He was patient. He was kind. He was gentle. He was always a gracious teacher. He had the attitude of, "Well, you don't understand yet. Let me try to make this a little bit clearer to you." That was the way Jesus taught his disciples. In the next 24 hours, what the disciples will do is abandon him. They'll run away. Peter will draw a sword and cut off the ears or an ear of the high priest's servant, but he's then going to run away with them, and then he's going to deny him to his face. And then Jesus will undergo terrible and horrible suffering. He'll be beaten. He'll be stripped naked, be nailed to a cross and die alone, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's going to do it all for them. After they've betrayed him, after they've turned around and fled, after he's been denied, he's going to die for them along with the rest of his people from every age. But they'll see this. And if they didn't, other than Peter, have the courage to come to the cross, John will tell them. And notice how the Holy Spirit inspires the gospel writers not to report the grief and anguish they felt over betraying him that way. Even the Holy Spirit loved them enough not to shame them. But they were ashamed. You can count on that. But knowing all in advance, all that they will do, all that they will not do over the next 24 hours, he demonstrates love and patience and gentleness and bears with folly as he had for 3 years. Jesus himself is the standard of love. He, in his person, is the control on how we're to love one another. And he graciously gives us a transcript of all of this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. You, I'm guessing, know this one pretty well. as though the Lord said you need to have it in writing to understand what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. The past is buried, you see. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here's the crowning point. Love never fails. Never fails in all of those earlier points in verses 4 through 7. And Paul uses the same word for love that is in John's gospel, agape. Agape. Love bears with, though it doesn't excuse weaknesses and faults, it bears with it. It bears with repeated sins and bad habits. Not that it doesn't seek to correct, but it does bear with it. Because love understands you are just as I'm just as much a sinner as you are. I'm capable of doing with you what you've done with me. Repeated sins and bad habits that our brothers and sisters of Christ, that our brothers and sisters in Christ have or worked with, it doesn't necessarily destroy the love. It could do some damage. But look, how do we behave toward Jesus? How many repeated sins have you done over the years? Just think of one that Jesus can expect you, as sure as you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, you'll commit against him. Did Jesus ever once shout to you, "That's enough, we're done"? Of course not. He doesn't do that. And when the devil comes to the Father and says, "You see what he did, he's done that, or she's done that for the last 30 years, you're going to put up with that?" Jesus says to the Father, "Father, I died for that sin. Every time they did it, I still died for that sin. And so they're forgiven, Father." And the Father as good as says, "Shut your mouth, Satan. My son's blood covers all." Love keeps no record of wrongs. So make the effort to expect change in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Make an effort to expect growth in Christ-likeness. It may take many years, but expect it. And be optimistic about it regarding the Spirit-sanctifying work in your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will get there eventually. It may happen when they get to heaven, but they will get there. Be patient. Endure with weaknesses in your brothers and sisters. Bear with their faults. Bear with their repeated sins. Be ready to forgive at all times. Be ready to bear with bad habits that your brothers and sisters in Christ have, as Jesus does with us, because we're to love as Jesus loves us. Be patient, endure weakness, repeated failures, hope for the best. Confront sin, yes, as Jesus did with his disciples when they wanted to call down fire. Deal with the sin, and yes, seek their repentance. That's not inconsistent with love. In fact, that's a loving thing to do. But don't miss verse 8a. Love never fails. You're never allowed to stop loving a brother and sister in Christ, even when sin prevents you from remaining in fellowship. You are commanded to love that one who is named in the name of Christ as Savior and Lord. They may be wretched sinners still. They may be outrageous in their sin. But sometimes the loving thing to do then, and I mean this, the loving thing to do is to bring charges against them and tell them, we're going to the elders because you won't stop doing this and I love you too much. Because if you keep doing this, there'll be no more evidence left you're a Christian and I'm concerned for your soul. And that, by the way, is the only way to go to an elder with a charge of sin that you want them to deal with. I love Joe, I love Sally, but I can't keep doing this. They're hurting themselves and they're hurting me. That's the basis of church discipline. It's love. It's not hatred. It's not getting them. It's not getting even. It's love. It takes the time to grow up before you understand why mom and dad will discipline you. My kids didn't appreciate being disciplined when they were growing up. But right now, especially the one who has three kids now, ooh, he understands much better. Much better. And he understands it never was hatred. I think they understood that before they left home as well. So what Jesus is doing here is telling us of one specific fruit we must produce in line with verses 1 through 6 in John 15. Along with the other fruits he wants, he insists that we love one another as he has loved us. And he demands we follow his example of love. Remember his washing their feet in chapter 13. Remember his sacrifice for your sins. The question could too easily cross our minds and lips, but when may we righteously stop loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? The answer is never. So long as there is a reason to continue to call them brothers and sisters in Christ, you may never stop loving them and seeking their good and following the counsel in 1 Corinthians 13. The only way you can do that is if they are excommunicated, but then you're to love your enemies. You can't get away from it. And remember that Jesus prayed for his enemies on the cross, in his dying breaths. This can get very complicated, okay? It can get very, very complicated because every situation is different. Some people who are outrageous in their behavior are more complex to deal with. This kind sometimes can only come out by prayer and fasting, literally. And sometimes it's necessary to just cut someone off like that. And sometimes you're dealing with someone whom the elders just don't see it in. And if the elders are unable to see it at that point, you counsel with them. You tell them, brothers, you have your judgment, but I'm going to back away or I'm going to start sinning against this brother or sister. So I'm just going to cut myself off from them. And then the elders have a situation they have to deal with in the congregation. It gets more difficult, as I know personally from a circumstance, when one person is in another congregation and you're in this congregation and that other person is sinning and they're not repentant. Well, we don't have time to deal with that this morning. Talk to me later. Jesus says it twice. First time invoking his own example in verses 12 and 13, and the second time in summary fashion in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. He both times he calls it his commandment. And love is to be your clear evidence of a genuine faith as Lord and Savior. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Chuck Swindoll, no reformed man he, reminds us of the words of an ancient observer of Christians to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. This is from a chronicle from the days of Rome. Having seen them in action, a man named Aristides returned with a mixed report to the emperor. But his immortal words to the emperor have echoed down through history. He had been observing Christians, how they lived. And all he could say is, behold, how they love one another. As though he's saying, we're not going to get them on a morals charge here. We're going to have to do something else. But they love one another. That does not mean we don't confront sin among us. Paul rebuked Peter for hypocrisy. And Paul set Mark aside from ministry for being untrustworthy. But there is never any biblical excuse for refusing to love a brother or sister in Christ, even if it does become necessary to separate from them. The standard that must direct and control our relationship with every other Christian on the planet is this word of Christ in verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Love your brothers and sisters then as Jesus has loved you. Be ready to lay down your life for him or her, and that may involve confronting sin in their lives, but if you cannot confront with pity and grief, then something is wrong. But hatred is never an option. And again, Jesus prayed to his Father regarding his murderers, Father, forgive them. And can you not do the same for a brother or sister who has mistreated you? To be sure, forgiveness cannot be extended without repentance, but you can and should plead with God to give them repentance unto life, with the aim of them being forgiven, and when and if they do repent, then you must forgive them. Beloved and brothers and sisters in Christ, love is cross-shaped. The bitterness, hatred, selfishness, and sinful conduct among those who claim to be Christians is a stain on the church, a reproach in the eyes of the world and God's reputation. And let me give you a warning here. You know where in these days of isolation that kind of wrong behavior is most obvious? In the social media. In the social media. Christians using foul language to describe the words and actions of other believers. It shows up there. And we have non-Christians saying, behold how they don't love one another. That's a shame. It's a stain on the church. It's a reproach in the eyes of the world and God's reputation. Beloved, Jesus commands us to love one another and do so the way he has loved and continues to love us. He went to the cross. He died for you and me while we were yet sinners. And if you are angry and have not forgiven a brother and sister in Christ, or sister in Christ, then repent. Determine in your heart now to repent. Pray for the reconciliation that must come. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Note it, it's of God, not of you. Love is of God, and he who does not love does not love God. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us pray.